Well, to start this series off, I want to ask you to use your imagination. And for some of you, this will take a lot of imagination. For some of you, not as much. And this is if you're a Christian, not a Christian, don't want to be a Christian, used to be a Christian, been a Christian all your life, and think you could probably deliver this message better than me. This is like for everybody gets to play. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to imagine what your life would be like if you had absolute confidence. I mean, absolute perfect confidence and assurance. Number one, that there really is a God. Number two, that it's a personal God who knows your name. And number three, it's a God that will walk beside you every day and has promised to never leave you or forsake you and to see you through, over, and around everything that comes your way. Imagine if you had that kind of faith. I mean, the kind of faith where when things are really, really bad, you go, well, nothing I can do about that, but I'm just trusting God to see me through and to walk with me right through that. The kind of faith that when you faced a huge temptation, you'd say, God, you know what? I don't know how in the world I'm going to say no to that or avoid that, and everything on the inside of me wants to go that way, but I just have absolute perfect faith that you are bigger than that, and you're bigger than that through me, and I'm just trusting you. The kind of faith that when, like, something really great happens, the kind of great that kind of blows people off course, you know, all of a sudden you just may have suddenly you have way, way, way too much money, or she's way, way, way out of your league and she's calling you, you know, or he's like way out of your league, but, you know, suddenly, you know, something really great happens, the kind of thing that distracts people. And you're like, God, you know what? I believe you brought that my way, and I just have absolute perfect faith that you're just going to see me through this and I'm not going to become a different person because things are going my way. What if you had just that kind of, you know, amazing out-of-the-box faith that no matter what happened, you just trusted God. You just trusted God. When things got worse and worse and worse, you just said, you know what? God knows this is going on. God has a plan for my life. God has a perfect will for my life. I'm just going to put one foot in front of the other, just do the next best thing and just do the next right thing and just trust in God. And you just were totally at peace. Imagine that. Imagine no fear. I mean, things are bad, and it's like, you know what? God knew this was going to happen. I'm just trusting God. We'll see what God does. No anxiety. Why should I be nervous? Why should I be afraid? I can't control my next breath. I just have absolute perfect faith in God. No fear about your kids. No fear about your marriage. No fear about your finances. And I mean, it's not that everything goes your way, but you just had this unbelievable faith that God was with you, around you, working through you, seeing you through. Imagine that kind of faith. Would that not be like incredible? I mean, people would walk up to you and go, okay, are you paying attention to the real world? And you're going, yes, I'm paying better attention than you are because I believe there's a God who's with me, working through me, walking with me, and I'm just trusting God. Wouldn't that be amazing? You've met people like that, maybe. Maybe your mama was that way. You know, things will get really bad, and your mama, if you grew up in a Christian home, or you just had a mama, it's like, you know what? We just have to trust the Lord with that, honey. And you'd go, mama, and you'd give mama all this information. You know, mama, did you know? Did you know? Did you know? And you're thinking, if I give mama enough information, I'm going to rattle her faith, and then she's going to get as fearful as you are. It's like that was your goal. You wanted her to be just as fearful as you were. And you gave her all this information about the world and the devil and the sickness and all, you know. And you'd finish, and your mom would say, well, honey, we just have to pray about that, don't we? Just trust the Lord. And you're like, oh. And on part of you, it's like, you know, mom, do you even have an IQ? I mean, but she just had this amazing faith. Maybe it wasn't your mama. It's some other Christian you've met. And they went through some horrible time. And you were doubting God on their behalf, right? You know, you're like, how could a God allow that to happen to you? And they're looking at you going, well, I'm sorry this is shaking your faith. I'm fine. I'm trusting God. And they just had remarkable faith. You ever met somebody like that? It's just, you just want to kind of go, are you paying attention? But when you meet a person that has extraordinary, I mean, big old out of the box, mind-boggling faith, there's, even if you're not even a God kind of person, there's something very attractive about that. And if you're not a Christian or you're trying to figure the whole thing out, there's something in you that wants to rattle it for them. Isn't that true? You want to go, okay, look. Here's some more information. Have you thought about? Have you traveled? Have you been around? Do you realize? Have you paid attention? Have you read what the doctor wrote? I mean, let me give you some faith-rattling information. Because it's just hard to believe anybody could have that much confidence in God. But when you meet somebody like that, I'm just telling you, but imagine if that was your experience. Now, I start that way because of this. That is where God wants to take you. That's where God wants to take me. That when you read the Old and the New Testament, the story of the scripture is God trying to build into people an extraordinary, out of the box, over the top, are you kidding me, kind of confidence in him. That's the story of the Old Testament. That's the story of the New Testament. And the reason that's the story of the Old and New Testament, and the reason it's the story of your life, is because in the beginning, and Christians believe this really happened, in the beginning, the break with God and man happened around the issue of trust and faith. In the beginning, the break between God and man wasn't simply a matter of disobedience, that God gave Adam and Eve a to-do list, and they did 3 out of 4, and God said, well, I'm sorry, you know, we're out of here. The thing that broke the relationship between God and man was man's refusal to trust God. That man decided, God, you're withholding something good from me. You can't be trusted. God, I don't think you know what's best for me. You can't be trusted. God, I think you have an agenda other than what you've told me. You can't be trusted. And the relationship break between God and man, between God and mankind, happened over the issue of trust. And God has been reworking the trust thing ever since. That God's will for your life, regardless of where you are in terms of religion, non-religion, church, whatever your background, God's heart's desire is to draw you into a, keyword, relationship that is built around absolute perfect confidence. God wants you to have really, really, really big faith in him. That's what God wants for you. Because imagine, you don't even have to use much imagination. Imagine if you woke up every day with that kind of confidence. Everything about our lives and relationships, our money, our anxiety, our outlook, our friends, our enemies, our work, our school, our fraternities, sororities, everything would be impacted if we woke up with that kind of confidence in God. And so what God wants for you is to blow your faith up big and to give you big faith. It's really interesting. In the Old Testament, God created a nation of Israel, and the point of Israel was to show the rest of the world what it was like to have a relationship with God. So when God, you know, launched Israel as a nation in the land of Egypt, the first thing God did, this was so cool, the first thing God did was not give them the Ten Commandments. That many, 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 you know, a long time before God gave the Ten Commandments, the first thing God did was reach into Egypt and deliver the nation of Israel to say, trust me, I want you to trust me. And the nation of Israel came out of Egypt and said, wow, what a great God, we trust you. And once they had established this trust relationship, then God said, now look, I want to tell you how to live your life. Not so that we can have a relationship, but because we already have one. You trusted me and you followed me. Now here's some commandments, live by these laws. But the law didn't precede the relationship preceded the law, because God's desire was a relationship of trust with mankind. So then when we come to the New Testament, we shouldn't be surprised. In fact, this may help you connect some dots. We shouldn't be surprised to find that in the New Testament, the message of Jesus is this. It's not, here are 10 more commandments. It's not, be really good and maybe you get to heaven. It's not, here's a to-do list, and if you do 4 out of 7, God will love you. We come to the New Testament, and the driving message of the New Testament is this. God is saying, I want you to put your trust in me, because I'm trying to reestablish a relationship. And just as a lack of trust broke it in the garden, a realignment of trust will bring us back together. That's why the thing that we want you to do more than anything else in the world is to place your faith or your trust in Christ as your Savior. Because the relationship with God is initiated through an act of trust, just like the break with mankind happened through a lack of trust. And so throughout the New Testament, you read it for yourself. What's God after? God's after growing up and blowing up our faith. In fact, our mission statement for our church is to lead people into a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. And the thing that's actually growing is faith. Because the more confidence or the more trust you have in a relationship, the better and the greater that relationship, right? That's true in marriage. I mean, the best thing that can happen to your marriage is incredible, incredible trust in your marriage. Well, have you heard from your husband today? No, but I trust him. What's the best thing that can happen between a father and son? Incredible trust. Well, did your son call you? No, but I trust him. Hey, I thought your dad said he's going to pick you up at 5. I'm sure he has a good reason for being late. I'll trust him. I mean, you find me a great relationship, and it's not a relationship based on, well, I asked my dad to do 3 things. He only did 2, so we got to have a talk. Okay. The best relationships are relationships that are characterized by, you know what? I trust you when you do what I thought you were going to do. I trust you when it doesn't look like you're going to do what I thought you were going to do. I trust you when you came through. I trust you when you're late. I just trust you. And if it doesn't look like you're going to do what you said you were going to do, my first response is, I just trust you. I just have that much confidence in you. That's the nature of a great relationship between men and women, between boys and girls, between people. It's the same is true in our relationship with God. So the whole Old Testament, the whole New Testament is God wooing men and women back into a faith-based relationship with him. It was the nation of Israel, and it's us today in this New Testament era since the coming of Christ. If you were to ask me, what is God doing in my life? He's trying to teach you to trust him. In fact, isn't this true? That for those of you who would say, well, I'm kind of a seeker or I'm kind of a returner. I used to be in the church, but then I had some things happen. I'm coming back. Isn't it true? The issue for you, if you get right down to it, the issue really isn't obedience. The issue is, do I believe this stuff? The issue is, can I really turn my whole life over to what, you know, I think God says? Can I really place my faith and my trust in God? And the tension for you is, I want to, but I'm not there yet. I want to, but I'm not there yet. And if I were to say, well, what's not there yet? I think after we talked, it would be, it's a trust issue. It's a faith issue. It's, I'm not sure I have that much confidence in God. So what is God trying to do? He's trying to blow up your faith. He's trying to make it big. He's trying to make it huge because it's the essence of relationship. And more than God wants your obedience and more than God simply wants you to know a bunch of stuff about him, God, like anyone else, we've been created in his image. God wants a relationship characterized by, you know what? I trust you. I don't always understand you. I trust you. You don't always answer my prayers. I trust you. Life doesn't always go my way, but you know what? Why fear? You're on my side. I trust you. God is ultimately in control. There's a very, very cool passage of scripture I want to read for just a minute. It's found in the book of Matthew, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, we're going to start with verse 1. And in this passage, Jesus performs two miracles. Two different guys express faith. But here's what's so cool. This is the only time in the Bible that I've found where Jesus is amazed by something somebody else does. And now, a lot of people are amazed at what Jesus does. In this particular passage, this is the first time you ever see Jesus go, whoa. How would you like to be like the only person in recorded history that did something that made Jesus go, whoa, did you see that? Could you do that again? This is the only time it happens. And what's interesting, it's not somebody doing some extraordinary obedience thing. It's not like, wow, did you see him not commit adultery? Was that unbelievable? How did you see her not lie? I mean, did you see, you know, it's not a law thing. It's this amazing thing. Let me read this story to you. This is so cool. Matthew chapter 8, verse 1 says, when Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. I love this passage. We looked at this some time ago. So this guy with leprosy falls down before Jesus and he says, I don't know if you'll do it or not, but I believe you can. Will you make me clean? Now that's a lot of faith. I believe you can heal me instantly of leprosy. Verse 3, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man and he said, I'm willing. Be clean. And immediately he was cleansed of his leprosy. Now that's quite amazing. You know, everybody, you know, golf clap. That's great. Jesus performed a miracle. That was neat. Okay, they'd seen that before. No big deal. I mean, that's a lot of faith. But, you know, things move on. Verse 5. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion. Now, you know what a centurion is? A centurion is a Roman soldier who has 100 men assigned to him. And he says, these 100 men have to do. A centurion came to him, and this is really interesting, asking for help. Now, we have to use our imaginations here, but here's Jesus and his guys kind of walking through the town, and all of a sudden, here comes this Roman centurion and possibly flanked on his left and his right by a couple of his guys. So, of course, the disciples are thinking, oh, we're so busted, like, Matthew, what have you done? You know, why are the police, you know, basically coming? And here comes this Roman centurion, and he's going to ask Jesus for help. Now, a couple things. First of all, the Romans are the bad guys in first century Judea. Okay, these are the bad guys. These are the invaders. These are the people that collect forced taxes. These are the people that say, you, and you accompany me, and you never see them again. These are the people that can force you to do things you wouldn't normally do. These are the people you hide your silver from. I mean, these aren't the good guys. And here comes a Roman, pagan, non-God-fearing, law-breaking heathen to Jesus that say, Jesus, I need you to do me a favor. Verse 6, Lord, he said, my servant lies at home paralyzed, suffering terribly. Now, at this point, I'm reading it between the lines. At this point, because the Jews hated the Romans. At this point, Jesus' followers are listening, and this guy goes, "Oh, I need your help. My servant is lying at home paralyzed." And Jesus' guys are probably thinking, "Well, good. We hope he dies. And we hope it's contagious. And we hope you get it and all 100 of your men and all their families. And you can take it back to the emperor as far as we're concerned. Jesus, come on, let's go heal some Jewish people." But, you know, we're not gonna help a Roman. And this Roman's like, "My servant is at home paralyzed. And can you help me?" Verse 7, and Jesus said to him, and depending on your translation, some versions translate this as a question and some translate it as a statement. It can go either way. And Jesus said to him, "Shall I come and heal him?" To which the Jesus guys are going, "Oh, whoa. You can't start helping Romans. I mean, look, the Jewish leadership already think we're a little bit, you know, crazy. You start running around helping the Romans. I mean, it's over for us. We're all going to have to leave town." Jesus says, "You want me to go to your house and help you?" The other way to translate it is, "Okay, I'll go to your house and help you. I'll come with you." In other words, this guy said, "My servant's at home." And Jesus says, "All right, we'll just go with you to your home. And I'm going to help you with your servant." Or maybe Jesus said, "So you want me to go home and help you?" Verse 8, the centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof." To which Jesus' disciples are thinking, "Well, that is true. You don't deserve to have us come under your roof, and we don't really want to be under your roof. But listen to this. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed." In other words, Jesus, "I've been watching, and I don't need you to come home with me. I think if you just right here 8 blocks away said something, whatever, do that thing that you do, I think you could heal my servant, you know, wirelessly. I think you could heal my servant long distance. I think you have the power, whatever that is you got going on, you can just heal my servant from here." Now, at that point, long pause. And they're looking to him like, wow, that is a lot of faith. And then he gives this explanation, verse 9, just the first part of verse 9. "For I myself am a man under authority." For I myself am a man under authority. Implication, because Jesus, you and I have something in common. Here's what we have in common. I've been watching you, okay? You're 6'1 or you're 5'9. We don't know how tall Jesus was. You got 2 arms, 2 legs, the beard, Jewish looking guy. I mean, I'm watching you. And I mean, you know, and there's nothing that extraordinary about you. But you command illness and illness obeys you. So I'm thinking to myself, Roman centurion, 5'9", 2 arms, 2 legs. My sword's not any longer than anybody else's sword. My hat's not much higher than anybody else's. But there's 100 guys that do whatever I say. And I say to this one, "I want you to go down the street and I want you to guard that building. And you dare fall asleep or you'll be put to death." And I walk away and they do what I say. And I say to these others, "I want you to go across town and I want you to pick up lunch and meet me back here at noon." And they take off and pick up lunch. The other guys, I say, "I want you to just follow me around town." And they never question. There's 100 men that do whatever I say. And I realize the only reason they do what I say, it's not because I'm bigger, stronger, meaner, richer, or smarter than they are. The only reason these 100 guys do what I say is because I represent Rome. Now, if these 100 guys do what I say because I represent Rome, and sickness and death do what you say, obviously you're representing somebody. So what we have in common is we're both under authority. I get my way because I'm under the authority of Rome. I don't know whose authority you're under, but whoever it is, it's way bigger than you. So you don't need to come to my little house to heal my servant. Whoever you represent, they can heal my servant long distance. And you're going, that's what he was thinking? That's what he was thinking. He made an observation that nobody else thought. Here's the rest of the verse. Verse 8, "I don't deserve you to come under, you just say the word and my servant will be healed." Verse 9, sorry. "For I myself am a man under authority," rest of verse 9, "with soldiers under me," like you have some, you know, you have sickness and death under you. "I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." Now listen to this next verse in verse 10. "And when Jesus heard this," he was, little Greek word, thumazo. He was amazed. He was astonished. He was astounded. He went, whoa. Jesus, this is the only time this word is ever associated with Jesus. And it's not associated with someone's act of obedience. It's associated with somebody's incredible faith. And Jesus is thinking, it's like he says in a minute, wow, I wish all the Jews were like the Roman centurion. Peter, pay attention. Matthew, pay attention. I wish you guys were more like the Roman centurion. The only time Jesus is ever astounded in the whole New Testament was because of somebody's great faith and confidence in him. Because somebody realized, wait a minute, you're Jesus, but there's somebody way bigger than you, and whoever that is working through you, and I can put my confidence in you because of who you represent, and because who you represent is who they are. You don't need to come to my house. You just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Here's how it finishes. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed, into verse 10, and said to those following him, truly I tell you, I have not found anyone, this is such a put down, this is such a slap in the face to the Pharisees, his followers, and every person in Judea. I've not found anyone in Israel with such great what? Faith. You know what blows Jesus' minds? Big faith. You know what moved Jesus was big faith. And here's a guy who, for all we know, still worships Zeus. He didn't know the Ten Commandments. He didn't know the Ten anything. He'd never been to the temple. He couldn't even get in the temple. Couldn't even speak the language. But he recognized that Jesus had something going on bigger than Jesus. He recognized that Jesus was somehow connected to the creator of illness and disease and life and death. And he put two and two together and he expressed that faith. And Jesus said, wow, that is what I've been trying to tell the rest of you goofballs. That's what I've been trying to accomplish. This is the whole reason I came, so that men and women would say, I have absolute confidence in Jesus because Jesus represents God. And what do I have to worry about if I'm in the presence of Jesus? You don't even need to come to my house. If you just say the word, I have absolute confidence. I can shake your hand, go to my home, and my servant will be healed because of who you are and who you are related to and working for. That's big faith. Now, you read the rest of the New Testament, and the thing that makes God jump up and down is your faith. The thing that is most honoring to God is your faith. And as you think about human relationships, that makes perfect sense. Because the thing that's most honoring to me by my kids is their confidence in me. I trust Dad when he showed up right at 5 o'clock. Dad was 15 minutes late. I didn't lose faith. I believe he had a reason to be late. I'm going to stay right here. The thing that gives you most confidence and strength in your relationships and your family, as I said earlier, is expressions of faith and confidence. And the thing that thrills and honors God more than simply, I'm going to do what you tell me to do, and more than I'm going to read what you want me to read, is our expressions of confidence, because that's the essence of relationships. And that's what God is after. So that leads to this question. Well, if God is into big, 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 big faith, what results in big, 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 big faith? What blows up and what grows our faith? About 23 years ago, I was right out of graduate school, single, and I started meeting with groups of guys to mentor them. And these were professionals. Some of them were going into ministry. Some of them didn't know what they were going into. Some of these guys were college students. Sean C., who's pastor at Athens Church. You know Sean, he was one of those guys in the old days. So I would meet these guys at 6:30 on Tuesday morning, and I did a whole bunch of groups like this. And one of the things that I asked these guys to do, and this wasn't any kind of research or experiment, I would just give them assignments. And one of the assignments I would give them was this. I'd say, I want you to come next week, and I want you to chart for me your spiritual journey, your faith journey. And you can do a graph, you can do a chart, you can do colors. This is before PowerPoint. Nobody even had a portable computer back then. We had some luggable computers. Remember luggable? They called them portable. They're really luggable. Anyway, so they had to, you know, do this on graph paper. I said, but what I want is I want a snapshot of what your spiritual life has been over these years. And I want you to tell, you know, what are the highs and the lows? What made a big difference? What propelled you? What took the legs out from underneath your faith? I want to see your journey on paper. So I did this over and over and over and over. And every time somebody would kind of give us, here's how it's happened for me in my relationship with God. Over and over and over, five things surfaced. Over and over and over. So 13 years ago, when we started the church, we were talking as a staff team, you know, what is our philosophy of ministry going to be? And, you know, the question of what's our strategy to help people grow spiritually and all that stuff. And I said, well, I'll tell you what I think we ought to do. I said, there's no list of these in the Bible, and I've not done any big research, but my observation is there are five things that are like catalysts for the growth of people's faith. And whenever I hear a story, I hear generally all five of these in everybody's story. So we begin to talk about it. And everybody around our circle, there were six of us, they all said, you know what? Those five things basically are the things that I've seen happen over and over and over in my life to blow up my faith. So then we began doing an experiment with leadership. And we would get leaders in a room and we'd have a board up on the board. We'd have five cards. And on these cards, we would have these five things, and we'd have them turned over so nobody could see. And we'd say to a group of leaders, okay, let's talk about the faith journey. Let's talk about growing in our relationship with Christ. What are the things that have been like catalyst in your growth? And people start throwing things out. We'd write them on a card, and we start putting them under those five things. And when we were finished, we turned the five things over, and everything everybody said fell into one of those five categories. Then for the last 12 years, Reggie Joyner leads a leadership group every summer with hundreds of student pastors and church leaders from all over the country. He does this exercise every summer, and every summer the results are the same. People say, here are the things God uses to make my faith big and make my faith strong, and they always fall under these five categories. So I want to give these to you, and for the next 5 weeks, we're going to talk about these five things. Now, let me just say this. This is not a list you do. This isn't, if you do these five things, God will make your faith big. It's not a list that you do, as you're going to see. Secondly, this is not a list that's in the Bible. And thirdly, we may be wrong, okay? This is just an observation. You may get to the end of the series and say, there's a sixth. You may say, you know, there's really just three. You repeated yourself. You may say, there's actually seven because seven's a perfect number. And whoever heard of five anything, okay? There were three little bears, you know? But there's five. It's not even like an important number, you know? So this isn't thus saith the Lord. This is just an observation. But here's why I want to talk about these five things. Because I think as you evaluate your experience up until this point, and as you move into the future in your faith quest, these are at least five of these things. We think that, you know, God is going to basically leverage these 5 points to blow your faith up. So consequently, we want to be aware of them. So what we did when we started the church is we basically built our entire model around these five things. That's why some of you are going to like one or two more than the other three, and you're going to say, why don't we have more of one and two? Some of you are going to like number three and four better, and you're going to say, why don't we have more three and four? Because in your world, that's the whole thing. What we've observed, since people are different, these are the five faith catalysts that God uses to blow up our faith. Now, if you have a bulletin, on the back's a little fill in the blank. And if you've got a pencil or pen, I'd love for you to fill these in. You can take it home and do it later. You'll find all of these on the website as well. But let me give you these real quick, and then we'll wrap up. The first one is practical teaching. Fill in that blank. Practical teaching. Basically, practical biblical teaching that when somebody tells their faith journey story, part of the story is always, and then somebody invited me to a Bible study. Then I started going to this church. Then I went to a precept class. Then I went to a BSF class. Somewhere along the way, somebody exposed you to practical biblical teaching. You may have grown up with the Bible your whole life and never read it and never known there was anything in there for you. In fact, many of the stories we hear from our baptism candidates are just that, isn't it? Grew up in church, never read the Bible. Had the Bible read to me, were forced to memorize verses. But then there was this moment when I went to this church or this study and we opened God's word and I was like, wow, I had no idea that was in there and I had no idea the Bible could be so practical. The second one, providential relationships. When anyone tells their story, part of the story is, and then I met this girl, then I met this guy, then we met this couple, then my boss came to me and said, started asking me questions, that all along the way, one of the big faith catalysts, one of the things that God uses to blow up our faith and make it big are people. And looking back, when you look back on your journey, you go, you know what? That was providential. I feel like God put her in my life. I feel like God put them in my life. I feel like that group of women that invited me to their group or that group of guys that invited me to go with them after work, I feel like God just, boom, just plopped them down right in my path. That's not just a relationship. That is a providential relationship. I think like God acted on my behalf by bringing that person into my life. The third one is private disciplines. Private disciplines. This being that part of your life, if you've been a Christian for very long, where somebody taught you how to spend time alone with God. Somebody encouraged you to begin praying on a regular basis. Somebody gave you a Bible and marked it and said, I want you to start reading this on your own. You were like, oh, you're like, no, it's not going to hurt. Just start reading it. Start here. Don't open in the middle, you know. Just start on your own. Somebody gave you a journal. Somebody gave you a book to read along with your Bible. Somebody challenged you to begin giving on a regular basis. These are the private, somebody may have taught you how to fast, but these are the private disciplines that you begin to do on your own. A person begins to do on their own. And when somebody tells their story, when people tell their story, one of the things that usually shows up eventually is, you know what? And then I started praying. And I grew up in a church where the preacher said prayers and the priest said prayers. And we read prayers, and I had a couple of memorized. I had the, you know, God is great, God is good, thank you for food. I got that one. I got the now I lay me down to sleep. Then we had this one my dad used to say before we went on trips, something about traveling mercies, and I kind of murmur that. So I had like the big three, and then, you know, Francis came along, or Joan came along, or Peter came along and said, you need to just start talking to God. You're like, with my own words? And he says, yeah. And you said, well, what if I say the wrong thing? And they said, well, then God's going to get you if you say the wrong thing. And you went, oh. And they said, no, just get alone and just start. And so somebody taught you or encouraged you to begin praying in a different way. These private, you know, spiritual disciplines are part of the thing that God uses to just blow our faith up. Because you could tell a story, many of you, you're reading your Bible and you've read that 100 times and all of a sudden you saw something you'd never seen before, and it just intersected with what was going on in your life, and you just thought, oh God, thank you. And your faith got bigger, or you prayed and God answered your prayer, and your faith got bigger, or you began to give and nobody knew, but you were just so, your money had such a grip on your heart, and you decided, okay, I'm going to become a regular percentage giver, and this, I'm not cheerful. No, I am not cheerful, but I am going to give it anyway. And as you begin to release, you know, that private discipline, God began to do something in your heart. Your faith got bigger. That's part of the journey. The fourth one is personal ministry. That when you hear people tell their story, and if you were to tell their story, generally part of the story is, and then they asked me to teach. And then they asked me to volunteer. And then they signed me up on this mission trip. And I said, yes. And the next thing I knew, I was on a plane. And I'm like, where are we going? And I've only been a Christian like an hour. And now I'm a missionary. And I'm like, oh. And in those moments where you are moved into service, you're serving other people in Jesus' name, and you're scared to death. And you know what happens when you get scared to death? You learn to pray in your own words. Don't you? You're like, oh God, I don't know about letting me down to sleep, but I need, you know, you would say, you know what? I have never felt so dependent on God in my life. And God's going, and that's where I want you to live. And oftentimes, it's those moments, those environments that we move in to serve other people that we feel so overwhelmed, we feel so underqualified, and we feel so over our head, and we are just hanging on, you know, to dear life and hanging on to God for dear life. And then God uses you. And people write you letters and say, change my life. And you're going, you're kidding. Is this the right address? You know, or you come away from those environments and your faith is just bigger because of what God did through you because you were so dependent. That's always part of the story. And then the last one, the fifth one, it's pivotal circumstances. When somebody tells their story of God blowing their faith up big, usually in that story, something big happened. Somebody died. Somebody got sick, went through a divorce, lost a child, or maybe you had a child, you got married. People tell their story, and part of the story, there's a pivotal circumstance that you could have gone either way. And sometimes it's bad, and sometimes it's good. Sometimes it's good. One of the good ones that we hear about a lot are people, you know, they're dating, they're not Christians, not interested in God, you know, get married, you know, whatever. And then they have that first baby, and it's like, we're responsible. We got to teach them to read and write. And I think we need to teach them something about God. Do you know anything about God? Me neither. Oh, we got to take them somewhere, you know? And so it's like, and that baby, you feel responsible for a life. And so oftentimes it's a positive thing, but it's a pivotal event. And people are like, the thing that got our attention is when we held that little baby and it was like a miracle. And we'd seen babies before, but this was like our baby. Or perhaps you've had a very, very difficult time having a baby, had a very, very difficult time getting pregnant. And in the crisis of that ongoing pain and agony that's so incredibly difficult for couples, you just turn to God. And God began to do something in your faith as a result of something that you would have never, ever, ever, ever signed up for. So oftentimes there are pivotal circumstances that God uses to build our faith. Now, you're going to think I'm saying this just because I'm the preacher, but I promise this is so common. Men, oftentimes men, the thing that they say that God used, the big pivotal circumstance for them, is the first time they began to give to a kingdom-oriented thing, a church or an organization. And they look back and they say, you know what, the thing that God really used to get my attention, it wasn't a tragedy. I mean, you know, I prayed through that. And it wasn't a really, really necessarily really good thing. But that whole issue of my money, I mean, I just wrestled with God. And finally, there was just sort of this breakthrough, and I just went for it. And when I look back, you know, what did God use to really blow my faith up big? It was a circumstance evolving and revolving around my money or my career or something to do with my finances. Now, again, this isn't a list you do, right? I mean, you can't go out and do a pivotal circumstance, right? You can't go out and do a providential relationship, okay? Would you be my friend? You know, I feel like God has brought us together. You know, you can't do that. Those are things that you look back on. But here's why it's important to know the list. If you're a parent, you can help your kids get into environments where these things are being leveraged. If you're a Christian, you can get yourself and keep yourself in environments where these things are more easily leveraged. When you become aware of this and somebody asks you to serve, or you decide you're thinking about a mission trip and you're thinking, oh, I can't, I'm not ready. It's going to dawn on you. Oh, yeah, I think that's the point, is I can't, and I'm not ready. I bet God wants to do something to my faith. Okay, here I go. Because that's what God does, right? Or something big happens in your life. I had a great conversation with my kids yesterday about this very thing, because a friend of theirs, mom died. And God has just done this amazing, amazing thing. And nobody wants God to take their mother so something good can happen. But just these boys' incredible, incredible faith has resulted in this amazing thing. Hopefully, we'll tell you before too long. And I was talking to my sons. I said, this is one of the hardest lessons to learn in life, is that if you will allow God to, he will leverage the worst for the best every time. But you have to allow him to do that, because we resist that so much. Well, see, knowing that is a little bit of preparation for that moment when you lose that job. Or your son says, you know, I'm going to go my own way and I'm not coming home. Or your daughter shows up with bad news, or your wife, you know, the doctor calls, or whatever it might be. When you can remember, oh yeah. God uses pivotal circumstances to make my faith bigger. And that doesn't take away the pain. That doesn't mean you just go, oh, well, whatever. It just means you remember, these are the things. When you begin to get slack in your spiritual disciplines, you realize, wait a minute, this isn't a matter of, I'm not reading my Bible so God will put a star by my name Monday. Oh, and then Tuesday, oh, Miss Wednesday, then put an X Thursday. I mean, that's not why you read your Bible. You read your Bible because it makes your faith bigger. So being aware of these things prepares us and makes us more sensitive to the ways of God as he seeks to build our faith. And why does he want to build our faith? Because the greater the faith, the greater the relationship, the stronger the relationship, the more intimacy you have with your heavenly Father. And that's his heart's desire. Now listen, see, simply knowing the Bible in isolation of dependence, you know what that makes you? It just makes you arrogant. It just makes you a spiritual Christian snob, a Bible snob. It's like, did you see how long it took her to find John? Good grief. Where have you been? You know, I mean, you can get so Bible knowledge, and you're not dependent on God. You're just smart. Besides, you just like to read anyway. Right? And you're married to somebody who doesn't like to read, and you're just like, well, they just don't know Jesus like I know Jesus, because I read my Bible every single day and they hardly ever read their Bible. They don't read anything. They're not readers. Hello. See, so just not, and now, am I against Bible knowledge? You know, no, of course I'm not against Bible knowledge. But you just load up on knowledge, information. That'll just make you arrogant. Hey, if you just load up on, I'm a good Christian, I don't ever do anything wrong, I don't look to the left or the right, I look straight ahead, I cleanse my mind and my heart and my body, I don't even have a television, you know, I don't have the internet, I'm pure and I'm holy and I'm righteous, and you may be the most consistent Christian in the world, but if you're not dependent, you know what that makes you? It just makes you legalistic and judgmental, and you walk around going, I can't believe they do that, and I can't believe she wore that, and I can't believe he went there, and I can't believe. If only people were as holy. God must love me, because look at all I do and look at how consistently I do it. You know what? I'm all for holy, righteous living. I hope we all wake up every single day of our life with a pure mind and a pure heart and just do the next right thing. But if you do that in isolation of constant conscious dependence on God, you're just going to become judgmental and legalistic. See, knowledge will make you smart, you know, and you know, consistency, you know, will make you kind of feel good about yourself. But dependency, that leads to intimacy. That leads to relationship. And that's what your Heavenly Father wants. And yeah, I want you to know the whole Bible, and I want you to live a perfect life. But my heart's desire for you more than anything is that you know your Heavenly Father, that you have an intimate relationship, that you have, as we say, a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. And what are we growing? We're growing our faith. Because the bigger your faith, the better you know Him. And you know what happens? When you get bigger and bigger and bigger faith, you have a deeper and deeper and deeper hunger for His Word. And when you get bigger and bolder and more confident faith, there's something in you that just wants to please Him because you trust Him. So yeah, we're going to get smarter. And yeah, we're going to get holier. But hopefully, we get more dependent. Because that's your Heavenly Father's desire for you and for me and for our children and for our church. And so the reason we do what we do in terms of student ministry, children ministry, why we focus on certain things, why we're always wanting you to go on a trip and get in a group and learn the Bible, but we're not going to have four nights of Bible study, and we're not just going to do groups, and we're not just going to do trips, is because we think these are the five things that God brings us back to over and over and over again. And His heart's desire is to make your faith bigger so that, imagine, we can wake up in the morning and we say, God, I trust You. I trust You. I don't know what's going to happen today, but You do. And I trust You. And I'm not going to fear. And I'm not going to be anxiety ridden. Because I can't control the future anyway. But I trust the One who I know does. Who both knows the future. And I guess in some capacity, controls it. That's where you want to be. That's where I want you to be. And that only happens as our faith gets deeper and bigger. And God's going to use some relationships, and God's going to use practical teaching, and God's going to use some circumstances, and God's going to use those private spiritual disciplines, and God's going to use those moments where He calls you to do something you're not prepared for, and you step out and do it anyway. And every time, your faith will get deeper and bigger and deeper and bigger. And at the end of the day, you'll know Him, and you'll trust Him. And there will be a relationship that you might grow to characterize as intimate between you and your Heavenly Father. You know, it's so ironic when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the accounts of Jesus' life, that the men who knew the Old Testament the best and the men who were the goodest people in the whole culture didn't recognize Jesus because they had it all together. And apparently there was no moment-by-moment faith and dependency and trust in the God who they wouldn't allow themselves to address as Heavenly Father. And Jesus came along and He said, could I have your attention, please, all of you good Jews? I'd like to introduce you to my friend the centurion. He doesn't know squat about the Old Testament. He's never been to the temple and he couldn't recite any of the Ten Commandments. But this man right here has more faith than anybody I've met, and I'm astonished, because that's what I want for my people. So here's what we're going to do. For the next 5 weeks, we look at each of these five things. I want you to go to the website. If you're in a group, I'd love for your group to go through these things with us, even if you have to start a few weeks late. And at the end of the day, you will be a little smarter, I hope. And you'll be more obedient, I hope. But at the end of the day, I hope we are all more dependent as we grow in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for making it simple. Thank You for calling us to relationship and not perfection. Thank You for calling us to relationship and not just knowledge. Thank You for calling us to relationship, because that's what we desperately need in the quiet moments of our life. And Father, for anybody here who they would say, well, I'm kind of on the outside of all that, and I'm not sure I believe all that, I pray they'd have the courage to walk with us these next few weeks. And Father, for those of us who've known You for years, and so want to know more, and so want to obey better, I pray that we would become more dependent. And that we would wake up every day and not depend on what we know, and not depend on our consistency, but depend on Your life in us and through us. And that we would trust You with the blessings, and we would trust You with those things that initially don't seem like blessings at all. And that we would be men and women who are known for our great confidence and faith in You. And I pray all of that in Jesus' name. Amen.